This morning's verses comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Good morning, Oakwood. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the room. I hope you get big steaks. I hope you get to sit on your recliner today and just have a great, relaxing day. That's the hope, right? Well, it's great to be here with you this morning. So to begin this morning, I want to take a few minutes, whether you want to or not, to think with me about the things that most fear you. Now, it's very common and quite normal for being human that you would have at least one thing that fears you to some degree higher and maybe disproportionate or irrational compared to other things that people might or might not fear. For instance, you might have a disproportionate or irrational fear of darkness. Whenever you go into a room and the lights are out, or if the lightning comes, strikes the electricity, and all the lights go out in your house, there's this sudden panic inside of you. You're probably the person that already has one of those night lights ready to go in every single room. Whenever the lights go off, that comes on. And so maybe that's something that you're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of flying. Many of you might know of a guy named John Madden, who was a coach for the NFL, played some before that, and also was an ESPN analyst for many years. He, one time when he was really young, got onto an airplane and had a total panic and meltdown. He vowed that he would never fly again. And so all those years traveling back and forth to all those towns to announce and play and coach, he always traveled by bus. And so that's the way he got around. He said, I hate it. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're terrified of flying. And so you're in Florida. This is a good place for people that don't want to fly, right? They got everything in Florida, right? Some of you are like, no. Or maybe you are absolutely irrationally, disproportionately fearful of the avalanche right now, right? After the game last night? No, that could be it. Maybe not. I know there's at least one Avs fan in here, right? Okay, so maybe you're afraid of tight places. You can't stand getting into an area where you feel claustrophobic, right? The fear of tight places on an elevator or in the back of a church minivan or the back of a church bus. Like that was it for me. I remember many times getting into the back of a church van, sitting in the back seat. And I remember one time when I was in high school, there was this kid who threw up all over the back seat because he had claustrophobia. And you know how that goes. It's a chain reaction, man. Everybody's starting to throw up because we were driving on the highway and we were like, we're just going to get off at the next exit. The next exit's 20 miles from now. Ah! Oh, it was horrible. Yeah, that anybody would have a fear of, you know, that in that situation, of course. So it would be inappropriate for me to be up here and share with you, or to not share with you, my one phobia, the one thing that I'm terrified of. My one fear that I have a disproportionate fear of is something called, you're not gonna know, maybe you do know, it's called Melissaphobia. No, that doesn't mean that I dated somebody back in high school whose name was Melissa and now I'm terrified of every Melissa from then on. No, Melissaphobia is a fear of bees. Bees, wasps, hornets, you know, most bugs, anything with a stinger that flies and swarms around my head, I'm terrified of. And Emma's always like, Jason, you just gotta calm down. Like, you gotta help our kids understand, like, there's no reason to be terrified of bees. And so I'll walk around them, I'll be like, guys, there's absolutely no reason. Like, bees, come on, they're not that scary. And I see one fly by my head, I'm like, whoop! And I'm like, that was different. He was coming right at my head. I can't help it. And they're like, come on, Dad. And I'm like, I'm just terrified of them. I remember I was in my car driving one time, and there was a wasp that I noticed flying in the back seat. You ever had that before? I'm like, ah. I mean, thankfully there were no other cars on the road because I was swerving back and forth trying to get out of the car so I could stop and get that wasp out of my car. Terrified of them. Maybe that's you as well. Hopefully not. But that's the one thing I don't like about Florida. Lots of bees, lots of wasps, so on and so on. Everybody has something, I would assume, that they're afraid of to a higher degree than maybe they should. You can see from this list that I put up here, you're not going to be able to read it, but I'll just tell you some of the things that are on this list, because this was a worldwide study that was conducted. And some of the things that are on this list from a few years ago, this is pre-COVID, by the way, okay? So I'm sure COVID would be on here now, right? Heights, flying, claustrophobia. This is what's so strange to me. Zombies are on this list. Can you read that? Two from the bottom is zombies. And also, I don't know why this is black and white, because it's freaking me out right now thinking about bees. So zombies is second from the bottom on there. Darkness, flying, claustrophobia, and all the way up. Blood, drowning. There's mine. Bugs, snakes, other animals, heights. And then the number one thing at the very top, public speaking. Every study that I looked at had some kind of social phobia at the very top of what fears people the most. In fact, up to 12% of Americans suffer from some kind of social anxiety. It covers a broad range of situations in which people are afraid to interact with others due to fear, fear of judgment. People are afraid that they might not have the words to say, they'll look stupid, people will laugh at them, and so on. And so people try and shy away from overtly interactive experiences, especially maybe public speaking or sharing something that has to be shared. This is especially relevant, an important concern, when we consider the charge that we receive in our passage for today. The main thrust of our passage, which is in verse 2, of which everything leads up to and everything falls back on, is simply this: preach the word. The Greek word there for preach is keruso, and it means to proclaim, to publish, to herald publicly. In New Testament times, the herald would be an imperial messenger who would come into the streets of a city with an important message about a change in law, change in tax, or about an upcoming special event that everyone should know about, such as the arrival of the emperor, right? The arrival of the king. You see the connection there of why maybe the New Testament writers chose the word herald, keruso, talking about the arrival of a king to publicly announce. Now, the word doesn't just refer to the traditional sense of like behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning preaching for everyone to hear in a one-time situation. Of course not. The word is far broader than that, and it's got to go beyond that. It's any opportunity that we have to share the truth of what is most necessary for people to hear. It could be one-on-one. It could be in a small group. It could be just in passing. Keruso, to preach the word. It's something that people need to hear. Yet this precisely for most of us, or maybe just some of us, is what causes us to freeze up. There's this natural fear associated with sharing the gospel with other people. Now, we don't deny that it's not important. We all know that the way in which people come to faith is by hearing the word, right? When you hear the word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's what we learn in Romans. And so it's necessary for people to verbally share the gospel, and none of us would disagree with that, but yet when it comes to us taking personal responsibility to be the ones who are carrying as messengers and ambassadors for the Lord that message, we often might shy away, whether we don't have the gift of speaking, the gift of gab, or just the gift of teaching at all. We say, that's more reserved for other people. I'll just demonstrate the gospel by the way I live. And that, you know, that's really important too, but it also falls short to what we are talking about today in preaching the word, sharing the gospel with others. According to a recent study by Lifeway, they found that 80% of those who attend church at least once or twice a month believe that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. That's a decently good statistic. But the bad side of that is that despite that conviction, 61% of them have not told another person about how to become a Christian in over 6 months. In another study that was performed by the Jesus Film Project, they found that the number one reason why Christians are not sharing their faith is fear. That's the number one reason at the far left for why people are not sharing their faith today. Number two is lack of opportunity, and that's legitimate too. We talk a lot about that. But number one is fear. Now, what does this all mean for the future of Christianity? The stark reality is that less and less unbelievers are entering into a church because they're curious about what it is we believe and how to become a Christian. That just hardly ever happens. If anything, they may be watching online, and who knows what they're watching online to find out about Christianity, but they're hardly ever coming in. And therefore, if they're not coming into the church, the only way we can truly reach them is if we go outside the church to wherever they are. And so it provides a foundational principle for this study that we're going through, and it's this, that we must train and hold each other accountable to take the gospel out to the lost by living it, demonstrating it, but also sharing it verbally with them. And so for my desire for this morning is to look at this text and see why we cannot settle to camp out in fear and never move out in confidence to share the gospel. That there must be a reason for us to move forward. And I think we can find that here in this text today. So we're going to see four simple ways that we must share the gospel. And connected to each way is a reason. And my hope is that these reasons provide the antidote for the fear that creeps inside all of our hearts that might have a shy away from sharing that good news. So number one, how must we share the gospel? First, we must share the gospel urgently. And why? Because Christ is coming back soon. Notice in the opening verse that what is given is not just a suggestion, it's a charge. It's given to Timothy as a leader of the church, and it's given to all of us as ambassadors of the church, ambassadors of the gospel. And the charge is this: to preach the word. What is the word? Is it just your personal wisdom? Is it merely your testimony of how God transformed your life? Is it just the Bible verse you read this morning that you're now sharing or encouraging somebody else with? No, the word is the totality of the good news as delivered in the Holy Scriptures. There is no higher authority. We believe that if we're Christians, we know the Bible is God's word for us. In fact, Paul, in the previous chapter in verse 16, right before he gets to this calling to preach the word, he says what the Scriptures are for us. Verse 16 had said, all Scripture is breathed out. It's inspired by God and is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You see, when you read the Scriptures, it is the same as having God himself in that room verbally speaking those words to you. That's what we believe as Christians. We believe they are inspired as the very words of God himself. That confirms its complete truth, its reliability, its veracity, our trustworthiness in them, its sufficiency, its value in the life of other people. And this is why Paul comes with such a strong word in the next coming verses as a charge to preach the word, not to preach positive thinking or good, confident, uplifting thoughts, but the word itself as the means of transformation. Notice too that he gives some qualifiers there in verse 1 before he gets to verse 2 and talks about preaching the word. First, we see that our sharing of the gospel is qualified by the presence of God and of the Father as well. That we share the good news because the founder of that good news is always watching us and he's always with us. How much more likely are you to fulfill some act of obedience if someone is watching you, right? You say to your kids, like, I'm watching you, as they're in the process of doing or hopefully, yeah, fulfilling or maybe not doing what they're supposed to do. Everyone's far more likely to do something if they know cognizantly that somebody is watching them. Jesus knows all. He knows what's in our hearts. He sees us. He sees the way we live. He, in his presence, is always with us. And in a good way, he's not looking for us to fail. He's looking to help us, and he is seeing all that we do. But more than just the current presence of Jesus, Paul qualifies it with the coming return of Jesus. Christ will come, he says here, to judge the living and the dead. He will come to separate the wheat from the tares. And right now, everyone is just mixed together. We can't always clearly see who is a believer, who is not, who's genuinely following after the Lord, and who's faking it. But when Christ returns, he will make that clear. He will unveil the true condition of everyone's heart, resulting in a final destination, either with him forever or forever separated from him. And this is going to happen, as our text says, at his appearing. The Greek word here is epiphaneia, and it literally means a shining forth. It was used at the time of the Roman Empire to refer to a Roman emperor's ascension to the throne, his shining forth, his revealing, his revelation that he was now indeed the king, the emperor. And Jesus will soon come and reveal his kingship in the same way. People will not just see him as Jesus. They will see him when he comes again as King Jesus, victorious Jesus, Judge Jesus. And we see that all too often in Philippians chapter 2, where it says this, and every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it will be then that he will set up his kingdom on earth, where we will, if we believed in him, rule with him for 1,000 years, and then into the eternal state after that. And the question for us in the temporary time that we have on earth is, do we believe that? Do we truly have a conviction inside of our hearts that he is coming, not just coming, but coming soon? Do you believe that? And how does his coming connect to your current living? His return is imminent. How much does his imminence change your confidence? And how much does your confidence change the way you're living? In Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, he talks about the coming day, capital D, day of the Lord. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The simple application of this, and for our main passage today, is that Christ's imminent return should lead us to quick obedience, to not wait, to have a fervency and an urgency in what it is Christ has given us as good treasure that must be shared with other people. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. It lasted from around 9 p.m. on Sunday night, October 8th, until early Tuesday on October 10th. It destroyed roughly 3.3 square miles of downtown Chicago, and left over 100,000 homeless and killed approximately 300 people. D.L. Moody was a pastor in one of the downtown churches there, and he held his usual service on that Sunday evening when the fire had broken out. At the close of his service, he asked his congregation to evaluate their relationship to Christ and to return the following week to decide if they truly wanted to give their hearts entirely for the Lord. He didn't make an altar call that night. Instead, he did what would seem to be the sound thing. He would say, think about it for a week. Think about whether or not this is true. Evaluate your heart and see if you really want to believe in Jesus, and come back next week and we can do that. But that night is when the flames came, and as they were singing their closing hymn, it was drowned out by the sound of fire trucks and church bells. And to his dying day, Moody had regretted holding off on giving people a decision to that coming Sunday. He would say, how many people in that place might have come to know the true Jesus if I had right then and there pressed them to a decision? He specifically says this, recalling later. He says, I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think over their salvation. If they were lost, they might rise up in judgment against me. I have never seen that congregation since. I will never meet those people until I meet them in another world. But I want to tell you of one lesson that I have learned and that I have never forgotten. And this is it, he says. When I preach, I press Christ upon the people, then and there, and try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience a week to decide what to do with Jesus. Man, church, would we never want to keep waiting? I wonder how many people that you know of right now that if you did not have another chance to share with them, you would hold a certain guilt in your heart because of the missed opportunity, because you kept thinking a future opportunity would come. We want to be people who share the gospel urgently. Yes, because we don't know how much time we have on this earth, but also because, yes, Christ is indeed coming back soon. And we see that in our text. But we also want to share Christ continually, not just urgently, but continually, because Christ is always working. Following Paul's strong charge to preach the word is a need for readiness. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Now, this is relieving, guys. There's only two times we ever need to preach the word. Just two times, in season and out of season, right? Pretty easy, right? I would think that would be. Now, the root word here for ready often connotes suddenness. It's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, when that angel suddenly appeared to the shepherds watching over their flocks by night. And it's used in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, when an angel suddenly appeared to Peter while he was in prison. It's even used in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, to convey this unexpected, forceful confrontation. And here it refers to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who suddenly came to Jesus and demanded, tell us by what authority you say and do these things. Isn't it true that often the opportunities for which we can speak for Christ that come upon us suddenly, often when we least expect them, and sometimes they can be rather confrontational, or sometimes people have simple questions or simple things they state about what's going on in their lives. I had a neighbor of mine come to me several months ago, and we were just having a normal conversation. I wasn't trying to push Christ on him, but he just began sharing about all his disappointments and how things weren't going well in his life, and whammo, the opportunity was right there to bring Christ into his disappointment. And it was just a few days ago that my wife, as we were getting ready to travel somewhere, I don't forget where we were going, we were loading all the kids up, we had to get somewhere quickly, and our neighbor came over to talk with us, and she was sharing about how she has no peace in her life right now. Man, I thought, what an amazing opportunity to share Christ. And often they come at times when we least expect or seem to not have the time to deal with them, how regular that seems to be the case. Have you experienced that before? You know, I don't think it's just by chance. I honestly think it's orchestrated by the evil one. What do we know about how Satan attacks? Well, we know from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that he's like a roaring lion, and he's seeking someone to devour. And our job is therefore to resist him, firm in our faith. But we also know that after he had tempted Jesus for 40 days and he stood strong, it says that Satan left him until an opportune time. This is the key, and it teaches us that Satan operates according to opportune times. He knows when a need for the gospel is heavy on an unbeliever's heart, and so he will do all he can, knowing that it's coming, or all the believers that might be around the person. I think he works this way. He tries to put a cloud of discouragement or obstacle in some way that might prevent them from coming to a point of openly sharing the gospel with them. And so we must be aware of Satan's subtle tactics. He sets up his opportunity for obstacles right when we have opportunity for Christ. Therefore, that does mean that our greatest opportunities for gospel fruitfulness could be on those days when we feel more attacked, when we feel most self-centered, when we are having more disappointment than other days. So even in our worst days, the days that feel more out of season than in season, are days when Christ could just choose to use us the most. When you feel weak, he says, I am strong. It's then that you are strong with the truth. Now, obviously, we know that the negative work of Satan is at play here, but let's think on the flip side, too, about the positive work of Christ. That even as Satan is working, we know that Jesus is always working as well. And Jesus' good work can always usurp the power and the work of the evil one. 1 John 3:8 declares, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. You never need to go into a hard conversation by yourself. You never need to operate according to your own skill in the good work, because Jesus goes with you. And his intention is always to work with you, to destroy Satan's work against you. And where God's work begins is where Satan's work ends. Amen? You can also know that wherever you bring the word of God, you are welcoming the work of God. God always works according to his word. Isaiah 55:11 confirms it, saying this, that God's word always accomplishes that which he purposes, and it always succeeds in the thing for which it was sent. When God's word is brought into a situation, you can be sure God is working. He is doing something. We may not see it, but it's planting seeds. We know that from the scriptures. So no matter what season of the soul you're experiencing, no matter what circumstances your day is presented with, we can step into a good work with the word of God, knowing for certain that Christ will be working with us. And therefore, let us share the gospel continually, in season and out of season. It's important, obviously, we share the gospel continually, but moving on, we must also share the gospel completely. Why? Because others are inclined to compromise. Notice verse 2 that it says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Another translation says, "with complete doctrine," or another, "with complete instruction." No one can come to faith in God apart from a clear gospel explanation. It has to be instructed to them, or they have to read it themselves. They have to know the state of their depraved mind and heart. They have to know that they're dead apart from Christ, and that no effort of their own will ever be able to get them back into right fellowship with God. They have to know that. They have to know that Jesus came as God in the flesh to the earth to walk a life that we never could, to then die on a cross, a death he did not deserve, so that he could die and carry our sins into the grave, that our sins might be taken from us, we might be forgiven, and then he would rise to victory so we might rise to newness of life. And that through that, we have a blessed hope waiting for us. Like, these are things that people just don't intuitively know. The scriptures tell us there's general revelation. People can know that there is a God, that he's eternal, that he's great and powerful by observing nature and creation, right? But what they don't know is the specific ministry and message of Jesus himself. It has to be verbally shared. And not just for right standing with Christ. We haven't even mentioned all the things in the scriptures that talk about right living, gospel-fueled right living with Christ. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, that after 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, this doesn't mean that we have to teach every single verse of the scriptures in order to be commended by God, but we do have to preach the true and complete message of salvation to people. We can't leave parts out, and we surely can't twist its meaning. This passage speaks quite prophetically of our day, doesn't it? It says that a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths. We live in a day when people are intolerant of the unadulterated word of God. Think with me about all the areas that biblical truth is under attack today in our culture. The origin of the universe, the identity and the uniqueness of both male and female, the marriage relationship, the family unit, the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the identity of Jesus, the exclusivity of Christ. And that's just to name a few. We could go on and on. Remember Paul's words, his strong words that he gave to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6? He says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's no room for alternative views with Christianity. There aren't many ways that get us to the top. There's only one. Jesus made that clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet today, many want their ears tickled by easy believism, prosperity-oriented theology, selfism, positive thinking. They come to have their egos fed and their sins approved, not to have their hearts cleansed and their souls saved. They only want to feel good, but not to be made good. And tragically, such myths serve to religiously insulate people further and further away from the true gospel itself. And we know that Satan is working along with this. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. This is no new problem. This is from the beginning. Even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, how sad is this? It says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule according to their own direction, and my people love to have it so. Why do people turn away from the truth? It's not that the scriptures are hard to understand. The issue starts, as it says in our passage here, with a passion that's produced by their own sinful nature. And this passion then forces them to find some alternative interpretation that suits them. And when they have that interpretation, they want to find a teacher who is teaching what suits that passion. And they align there. You know, if there's anything that COVID has taught us, it's that you can find ample scientific research for whatever you want to believe. And so today, whatever you want to believe religiously, spiritually, go find it. You can find it today. There is such a wealth of information and ability for people to line up in whatever camp they want. And this temptation, it exists even in all of us because we have a sinful nature too. We live in an age when emotional passion trumps empirical truth. And if we're not careful, we might ourselves be persuaded away from the truth to what feels right or sounds good and not from what the Bible clearly teaches. We may not be compromised in areas that are absolute essential doctrines of the faith, but some of those secondary matters where at one time we thought we had a clear biblical understanding might be persuaded by something in our hearts, by a hard situation, or what we hear from another person. It's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch. This is our calling, church. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. I'm not the only teacher. We all are. We all have the gospel. He says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We must always be reforming our thinking back to what God's word says. May we never get to the point where we think we've got it all figured out. Our lives need to be continually broken back down because we have finite minds. We're all prone to think things differently than what is true. Reforming ourselves back is essential. And so the call here is to be vigilant, he says. Be sober in your living. Verse 5 says, as for you, be sober-minded. A sober person is level-headed. They're well-balanced. They're in control of his or her faculties. They're stable, unwavering, and steadfast. And the person who is faithful to God refuses to compromise. They refuse to be consumer-driven. They refuse to have their ears tickled by something that sounds right, but is more specious than it is actually true. And so the gospel is not to be compromised. It's to be preached and known completely. And so we have to be people of the word. Finally, we must share the gospel joyfully. May we share it joyfully. Why? Because a reward awaits us in heaven. Notice that Paul doesn't ignore the need for sacrifice that comes with being a faithful Christian worker. He shares some of his own testimony of sacrifice here in detail, coming over the course of his whole life. He shares some of his testimony about how he is ready to be poured out here as a drink offering. And the most literal interpretation is he's probably thinking about the way in which he's going to die. He was a Roman citizen, so he couldn't be crucified. And therefore, most likely, he would be beheaded for what he believed and what he preached. And he would literally have his blood poured out as an offering for the Lord. And yet, he's not disappointed by this. He's not allowing this to get him down. He affirms here that he's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. And he's kept the faith. Isn't that what you want to have yourself saying at the end of your life? As you look back, all the way back to the moment you received the Lord, all the ways that the Lord has forgiven you of all your sin before then and since then, and the way you've lived your life, don't you want to be able to come to the end of your life and say, I finished the race, I kept the faith? I know that's what I want to be able to say. We see here that Paul looked back with satisfaction on the way he lived, and then he looked forward with great anticipatory joy. He knew that what awaited him in heaven was this crown of righteousness. And he specifies here that it's laid up in heaven, meaning it's safe, it's protected. God is carefully guarding it for him, and it cannot be taken away. He knows it's coming because God is the keeper of it. There are only two other places where a specific heavenly reward of a crown is mentioned in the scriptures. One is in James chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And then 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul is talking about the way we should be running the race of life, he says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." It shows the contrast here between the two lives that you can live. You can be sold out for earthly gain, or you can be sold out for heavenly gain. You can be committed to getting an earthly crown and looking good right now, or you can be sold out to giving a heavenly crown and being applauded, maybe even by the Lord as he crowns you on that great day. The earthly one lasts only until the end of this age, but the heavenly one, it lasts forever. The truth is that those who stand for Christ in this lifetime know that it's going to feel like a sacrifice in the time being. 2 Timothy 3:12 doesn't shy away from that truth when it says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We all have various forms that if we're truly living out a life for the Lord, there are versions of persecution. We may not have to give our lives, but there will be something that the Lord is calling you to give up in pursuit of him. But yet Paul here says that this is a good fight. It's a worthwhile fight. It's a fight that pays dividends eternally in the life to come, maybe even in this life now. And the reason why is because waiting in heaven for us is this glorious crown of righteousness that Christ himself will place upon each of our heads. And in case we attempt to make this just all about ourselves and neglect the one who made this all possible for us, let's conclude today by remembering the one who made it all possible. Why is it that we can receive a crown of righteousness? It's because Jesus first chose to receive the crown of thorns. Before we ever came delivering the good news to others, Jesus came down from heaven to declare the good news for our souls and for our lives. He made a way, and yet we chose, even that back then, they chose to reject him and to crucify him and reward him with death. But yet as he was nailed to that cross, suffering the anguish of physical torture and spiritual separation from his Father, he did not choose to dwell on his circumstances. Rather, he looked forward with joy to what lied ahead of him. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus joyfully endured so that we might one day, him thinking of this day, would joyfully reunite with him in heaven. You know, we talked at the beginning about the things that we're afraid of. We all have various fears that hold us back. A fear most of us wrestle with, honestly, is a fear of sharing the gospel with other people. We're convinced that persecution in some form will come, or they may actually do something harmful to us. We settle rather for the easier path and not even attempt the more difficult path in the moment to be faithful unto the Lord. But we've learned here this morning that Jesus has paved a new path for Christians. The new path is a way of sacrifice, yes, temporarily in this world, but it results in overwhelming glory, joy, and reward. It asks us today to die to ourselves so that we might truly live now and forever. And in fact, this hope of eternal well-being is what enables us to joyfully face our fears that are before us today. We can have that loving yet difficult conversation with our neighbor. We can again bring the gospel to our coworker even after he's shrugged it off three times before, and yet gently with love offer again by question or by statement what the truth of the gospel is. We can again take the gospel to our family who has blasted us time and time again in the past, gently, humbly saying, this is what I believe, this is what the Bible teaches, I just want to know, maybe since the last time we talked, has your heart changed in relation to the truth? We can do that joyfully in obedience because of the joy of the new path that Christ has paved out for us as Christians. This perspective causes our fear to retreat and our joy to lead us forward. How do you conquer fear? You conquer it with joy, with joy. May your joy in Christ lead you always towards a good fight for Christ. And may God produce the fruit that he intends. So I say, preach the word, Oakwood, preach the word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus to die that he might rise again to new life, that you've now given us the assignment to carry out your ministry as ambassadors in this darkened world, to preach the truth, to share the gospel wherever we go. I pray that we today would be encouraged to know who that person is and that you would give us the boldness to do that and the joy of your presence. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.